before we get started. And this is for the benefit of Mr. Goodman, who likes to bounce around the Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, if you're visiting, we are in Deuteronomy. Just the name of that book may cause you to think boring. As we have found out in all of the five books of the Pentateuch or the five book of Moses, they are not boring. They are amazing because especially in a book like Deuteronomy, we find more mention of God's love for his people than the other four books. And this is the book of the rerun of the law. And what we find here is many times we ask ourselves, gosh, I'm reading Deuteronomy. How does that apply to me? Does it even apply to me? Does the Old Testament even apply at all? After all, you know, and maybe you've heard this, there's a certain area of the church today that doesn't believe that the Old Testament has any impact on the New Testament Christian. And yet the Bible would speak otherwise. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's read along here as a reminder of what we're doing and why. Paul writes to this church in Corinth in verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us." Let's read that again. "Now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Let's pray. Father, once again, we ask that you would do what we're unable to do, and that is to open up your word. Lord, we need your spirit to teach, instruct, to conform us a little more into the image of your Son, Lord, to give us clarity in walking this path that you've chosen for us, Lord, that your own nail-scarred hands have fashioned for us with such love and tenderness and such hope, Lord, that we will walk and provide a worthiness of your call upon our lives. Lord, we don't want to be like these who preceded us, who grumbled, who didn't trust you, who didn't obey, and so many fell in the wilderness, and yet they were redeemed and forgiven, and they were called your people. Lord, that we would all know we're more than conquerors, and nothing can separate us from the love of our Son, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, go back to where we were in Deuteronomy chapter 23. We're going to try and cover some ground here. Now, in our midweek study, we have finished 1 Timothy. Whenever one reads and studies the Bible, especially those letters that are called the pastoral epistles, those are the letters that tell the church how it is to behave, how it's to operate, how it's to function, but more importantly, the heart that is supposed to be getting groomed in that church, which is in fact a community. Okay, you probably drive through town and so forth, then you'll see such and such community church. Well, there's a basis of reality to that term community. Okay, whether or not the church, in fact, that gathers in that building is a community, is something that God determines. But it's supposed to be. And the Church of Jesus Christ is a worldwide community. Worldwide. You have brothers and sisters on the other side of the planet that are related to you in this community. It is a principle that started with God's people, the Jews. They were his only people. He chose them. They were his selection. And from this people, he was working to bring forth that great plan of redemption, to bring forth the Savior of the world. And so he was very careful to do everything he could to prepare this community in bringing forth the solution of our problems, which is that three-letter word called sin. Not a mistake, not a misjudgment, not a miscalculation, sin. And just as the first sin in the garden required the death of an innocent animal to cover Adam and Eve in their nakedness, the first death of something, so too the sin of the world, which needs to be remedied in order to once again reconcile his creation back to them, requires the death, in this case, the death of the Lamb of God, our Savior, who's with us today. Who, by the way, I would like you to know, before we go on with anything more, he would like me to tell you, he deeply loves you this morning. If you've forgotten that, that's exactly how and why we exist. His great love for us, infinite, boundless, without end. And with that love comes his responsibility to bring us to the very best point we can be in him, in this land called the Promised Land, before we get to heaven. And this is where he has his servant Moses, who he himself, because of his sin, and God has no favorites, we're all his favorites. And in Moses' case, there's never been a man like Moses talking face to face to God. Even God said that. He says, I talk to other prophets by dreams and visions. He says, not Moses. My servant Moses, I talk to him face to face. And even Moses is unable to go into the Promised Land because of his sin, misrepresenting God to the people. So Moses is taking this very carefully and very seriously as he gets them ready. I can almost see a picture of this huge 3 million member football huddle getting ready to go out into the game. The first generation, or the first team that was first there, they failed. They didn't trust. We just read it in 1 Corinthians. They didn't trust him. They complained. They didn't love him. He loved them. They didn't love him back. And he tried. And he continued. Until finally, as God says, I will not always strive with man. And so he told Moses, tell that first team they're going to die in the wilderness. You remember the story. Moses said, can you forgive them, please, and not do this? And God said, okay, they're forgiven. They're already redeemed, but I'll forgive them for this. But they're going to die in the wilderness. That's a consequence. They're still his. So Moses is very, very serious about this. New generation. They're right at the threshold of going across to Jordan. He's giving them the final principles, the final laws. Now, how does this apply to us? We're not Jews. We're not the Jewish nation. We're not, 5,000 years ago. The principles that are in here, we get to find out how God thinks, what impresses him, what doesn't impress him, what he likes, what he doesn't like, what he hates, what he loves. We know he loves his people. Who are his people today, according to Scripture, according to the reality of the history of the world? It is finally the completion of the whole plan from the garden through Judaism to this day. The Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is not made up of people and the building. It's the people in the building. And he's trying to communicate one major thing. The people, whether it's back then or whether it's the completion of the church today, they must know they're a community. They must know that. And here's why. In a community, in a covenant group of people, there can be no mavericks. There can be no, well, it's like the 1 Timothy, when we went through that. 1 Timothy really, really describes how a church is to function in its heart as a family. Family is everything. The familia. Very important. Critically important. It's because of how the church is to be like a family. It is to be, and I hate this word, but it's the only one I can think of right now, accountability. But when we think of accountability, it's like confessing wrongs. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a link of love and concern that one has for another. And no pastor, no church program, no system can create that in a church of believers. It is only the yielding heart of the believer in relationship with Jesus Christ as he bears fruit in love, or she does, for one another. And that's a precious, precious thing for any church to have. And no one can take credit for that happening in a church except God. And so in verse 19 of chapter 23, he is now talking about the protection of the weak of this community, the weak people, those that are less fortunate. And these are principles that we find out. So in here he says, I don't want you charging interest to your countrymen or another Jew. I don't want you charging interest to them. He's trying to keep them secure financially. Debt will weaken them. So he says, I don't want you to do it. They're a covenant people. They're a community. Don't charge interest to them when you loan them food or money. However, anybody outside the community who is not a Jew, you can charge them interest, but not your people. Not your people. In verse 21, we talk about vows, making a vow. Now, the first thing I think of about making a vow to God is something almost punitive. It's almost punitive. It's almost something that I immediately want to put on a monk robe, carry a candle, and abstain from all forms of pork. Or I will not eat anything that is sweetened except by Splenda. That's a vow. No, a vow was done to enhance and have an endearing factor between the person of God and God. It was a natural response of gratitude, of showing God's part in their life. It was to be a blessing. See, that's our religious side. That's what our religious side does. I make a vow. Remember, we have any ex-Catholics here? Do you remember Lent? Remember Lent? I remember I was a little kid. I didn't even know. I was like the most pagan little Catholic, but I kept Lent. What'd you give up? Chocolate. You know, if you're real smart, you're like, well, I give up, pickled yak heads or something. Well, when do you eat that? You know, but it's a religious side. So what do you do? If you make a vow or you give up something for Lent, God owes you, right? God owes you. That sounds silly, but you have that today in the evangelical Christian church. It's a pagan concept of God. Have you ever heard this? Let's just praise God so he'll bless us. Oh, we got him on the end of a string. If we praise him real good, he'll bless us. No. He blesses us so we praise him. You see, anytime we do something to elicit something from God, let me say this again. Anytime we do something to cause him to do something to and for us, that's a pagan concept. Everything, this may be a news flash to some of you, everything you have from God is because of grace. You don't deserve anything. You don't deserve anything. My pastor says we deserve one thing, death. So I certainly don't want to approach God on what I deserve. But I want to approach him on according to grace. So our religious side wants to take things like vows. And it makes it almost punitive. God says, no, I don't want your religious side. I want your real side with me. I want you to relate to me. I want you to enjoy walking with me. What's one of the Psalms say? Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's a neat commandment. That means it must be very possible to delight ourselves in the Lord. And if you're going through a hard time right now, and you have no reason why you are doing that, you didn't have any contribution to causing a hard time for you, it very well could be God's allowance in your life to bring forth something in your life to make you more like Jesus, just like your prayer says, I want to be more like Jesus. So he says, okay, my son, okay, my daughter, I will do something. I'll allow something to make that happen in you. And even in the midst of that trial, he says, can you and will you say, blessed is the name of the Lord? What a progression to make. That's a wonderful thing. That's real prosperity. That's real prosperity. The Hebrew is level ground relationship with God. That's what it means most of the time with prosperity in the Bible. Not a Lexus. God in you. So he says, a vow. When you make a vow, he says, to the Lord, you shall not delay to pay it. He says, do it. It's going to bless you. He says in verse 22, he says, but, you know, if you don't make a vow, you're not sinning. I've never made a vow in my life, this Jewish person says. And so it's okay. That's fine. God doesn't want anything by constraint. He doesn't want anything by constraint. And I'll tell you why. If you do anything by constraint for God, anything, you get no recognition for it. Isn't that awful? Pastors can become experts, exquisite experts on constraining people spiritually. It looks spiritual. It's carnal. Constrain them to do things, to act a certain way. One of the most effective things that they aspire to many times is getting in your wallet. Wow. Anybody remember when Oral Roberts said that unless he gets $1 million, he was going to die on a certain date? I remember Walter Martin said he was going to send him a post-dated check. See, that's why that type of gospel goes over so big in our country, because we live in a world of entrepreneurs. My investments, well, church, hey, I'll go to the great Charles Schwab in the sky. I'll invest there, and then I'll get. That's an Americanized version of just straight-out carnality. If you ever feel constrained in any church, this one included, run, do not walk to the nearest exit. You don't need that. You don't need that. And then in verse 24 and 25, he talks about if you're cruising through somebody's land, grapes, wheat, whatever, and you're hungry, he says, you can take from it and eat. He says, just don't drive your tractor into there and harvest the wheat, you know. He has to tell us this, right? Because how are we? Sure, you can have some grapes. You're thirsty, you're hungry, pass through and get some grapes. Next thing you look out and you've got burros and wagons there and you... We would. Have you ever done that with your kids? Can I have a cookie? Can I have some candy? Here they come out. You know, with the. There's no bounds. We're like that. There's no boundaries. Now, he's talking about remarriage as he starts in chapter 24. He's talking about remarriage, not so much divorce, but remarriage and some of the things that he needs to lay down here. You need to remember, marriage is very, very sacred to God. I can't impress it enough. The reason is because marriage in itself displays the ultimate symbol. It plays out a drama of Jesus the bridegroom and the bride, the church. So every time you go to a Christian wedding, and I love doing weddings. I love doing weddings because I get all excited about it because I get to see and orchestrate myself the play of the bridegroom, the bride, here she comes. I tell the bridegroom, in the last wedding I did was Neil and Mercedes, okay, Neil, when she gets there, she's going to stop right there as if she's waiting like the church on earth. And then I want you to go down. I want you to call her name and I want you to go down and get her just like Jesus is going to go and get the church. And then you take her by the hand and you pull her back up with you to heaven, up on the platform. That's neat, isn't it? Can you imagine the heart of God that breaks when that symbol, that picture, that drama crumbles and the vows that were taken? Now, God also wants me to tell you this. No sin that is committed is unforgivable. If you've had an unbiblical separation of a marriage, when you've gone to him and asked forgiveness for it, he's forgiven you. It's not the unforgivable sin. It does not eliminate you from the body of Christ. It does not put you on the second tier of the Christian strata, regardless of what some churches do. God doesn't. Forgiveness is there. Well, Pastor Dave, what if there is an adulterous thing between Christians and they get married and this and that and this and that, and it's just not biblical at all? Can God forgive that? Wait, that's the one sin that he doesn't forgive? He forgives. He'll forgive Charles Manson, but not somebody who was stupid and got divorced unbiblically? See, that's the religious side. And you can't believe the damage that is done in the Church of Jesus Christ with that attitude regarding that sin. Now, not all divorce is sin. Did you know that God is divorced? He divorced Israel. He said, I'm writing out a certificate of divorce. You've been unfaithful. He's remarried. To who? Us. Amazing, isn't it? It's almost like he's trying to say, there's no excuse for not coming to me. I've identified with every single failure you've had, and I've identified with it. I've even sent my son down to take the sinful form of a man, although he was sinless. And so we get here, he's regulating, he's protecting the woman also. It's very rare. I mean, we take protection of women today as normal, and we should. But back then, women were bought and sold. They were not much different than cattle. This is revolutionary. It also tells us what he thinks of marriage. When a man takes a wife and marries her, verse 1, chapter 24, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, verse 4, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Basically, a woman is sent away because of some, what does he have here? Indecency, some Bibles say uncleanness. We know it's not adultery because that's stoning. So this is something else. In other areas of the Bible, just for information, this word, the Hebrew, is something that has to do with something that the man, the husband, sees as outrageous. Normally, kind of the behavior. Okay, women are to be, in Scripture, New and Old Testament, they're to be the classy one of the couple. They're the classy one. They're the one that has class. Guys, they're held to a different standard of integrity, no different. But as far as demeanor, here's the picture of what's going on here. Here's an example. If the man has this wife, he marries her, and he probably would have picked up some of these signs in a contemporary sense. He would have picked this up maybe during engagement. If she is a pretty apparent flirt, if she flirts during courtship, which is, when I say courtship, I don't mean dating, I mean engagement. If she flirts, if she's rather liberal in the exposure of her attributes, those are things that are going to cause the man to be, I wonder. Okay, guys, that's a principle for you young men who are single. Are you dealing with I'm not talking about a prude. I'm talking about a Christ-centered, in her heart, modest girl or woman. Or is she, as they say, like Nacho Libre says, a floozy? You don't want a floozy. Yeah, and you're not going to date her to win her to Christ. No missionary dating. The same goes for you ladies. Don't date a guy to win him to Christ. That's deadly. That's what I call the kill zone. Because something happens there that makes you stupid, girl or boy, when you're missionary dating. You become stupid. And pretty soon, you want to refer those missionary targets to someone of their same gender if you are that intent to win them to Christ. But that's the indecency he finds. He said, "Man, I can't take her anywhere." Do you remember Godfather, the second Godfather? Remember that movie where Fredo's dancing with his wife at that wedding? It was a First Communion thing or confirmation thing, and he was dancing with his wife, and she was like flirting with all the guys and falling out of her dress, and he says, "I can't control her, Michael." You know, and he says, "Maybe you can do so." That's an indecency he would find in her, and so if that happens, now she goes off, and somebody else says, "Hey, that's pretty nice." Marries her. Now she's married a second time. Either the guy divorces her or he dies. So the first one says, "She's available. I'll just take her back." Says God, says, "Nope. Nope. That's not going to happen." What he's doing here is he's removing any picture at all of what we would call wife swapping. None. He says it's an abomination. It's an abomination. What's the word abomination mean? Do you remember what that word means that makes God want to do? Vomit. He's all, ooh. No, he says, that's an abomination. She's not going to marry that first husband. Think of it this way. God is timeless, right? He's timeless. He deals in timelessness. So it would be like this. No matter what time we're looking at, say, for instance, the woman gets divorced. She remarries, the guy dies or gets or divorces her, and then she comes back. Let's put it on a clock our way, in God's eyes. They get married at noon. 1 o'clock, she gets divorced. 2 o'clock, she marries again. 3 o'clock, the guy dies, second husband dies or divorces her. By 4 o'clock, she's back with the first husband. God says, no, that's not going to work. That's wrong. I remember the first time I heard this, Walter Martin was on the Bible Answer Man, remember that? And somebody called him with the very same question. I divorced my wife. She remarried. She's divorced now. I'd like to remarry her. And Martin says, I think the principle is that would not be a good idea. And I was like, I wonder why. And years later, I realized that he was dealing from this principle here. Now, we may say, I don't understand that. My response would be, I don't either. But I do know this. Anytime you and I have ever gone against the principles that God has laid out, what are the results? Not good. Not good. So let's move on. Verse 5, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army to be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. I like that. I like that. Now, that doesn't mean at the end of the year, that mission in his life is to come to an end. That is, to me, beyond the ministry of being a pastor, that is the greatest challenge and ministry I could ever hope to fulfill, is the person I'm married to is the focus as best I can. As I always said before, should you agree to take this mission, Mr. Phelps, your mission in life is to bless your wife. What about my kids? She comes first. We say, yeah, that's exactly right. That's on paper. Guys, is it easy? No, because we see we're sons of Adam. We're sons of Adam. Adam always comes first, right? It's me first. So you're into an immediate battle of putting her first. How do we know that? What did Jesus do with his bride? He puts us first. He puts us first. All the time. First of all, he made access into heaven for us. He didn't have to. Well, why should I have to do that for her? You know, she doesn't reciprocate if she doesn't do this. Why should, you know, she's never romantic. I always have to be the one that instigates. And, well, yeah, you are. The man is the initiator. J. Vernon McGee says that the man is the one who keeps the love lamp burning. That means he's Mr. Romantic. And you don't have to look like Fabio to be Mr. Romantic. She has to be kept feeling special. I hate when I don't make Jenny feel special. I hate it. It's an admonition to you guys. Your wife is to be made special. If you're engaged today, you're not going to learn how to make her feel special after you're married. You've got to start now making that woman feel special. She's Jesus' daughter. She's somebody else's property. And in the Song of Solomon, Solomon tells his bride-to-be, he calls her his sister. You see how the Word of God is? That's prosperity. My prayer for me and for you who are married or will be married, that you don't have a survivor marriage at the end of your life. You have a golden years marriage. Oh, you've come through all those battles and you've come through those terrible fights and you've come through all of that stuff. And at the end of the story, Jesus, the third person in your marriage, triumphs with you because you've served and represented him well. You have controlled and mastered those things that wanted to break you up. He's a wonderful Savior. You know that, don't you? Well, and then in verse 6, he talks about not taking a millstone or a bottom part of the millstone as a pledge or collateral in a loan. They would grind their grain, so if you take one part of the grinder away, they don't have no food. He says, don't do that. The principle's there. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen, of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then the thief shall die, for you shall purge the evil from your land. Kidnapping was very common in the Canaanite area back then. Very common, kidnapping. And they would do all manner of things with those who were kidnapped. The death penalty for kidnapping. None of you are probably old enough. Maybe history buffs remember the Lindbergh case. Bruno Hauptmann was. I used to read all that stuff when I was in junior high and stuff. And he was executed for kidnapping. The baby was dropped from the window, and they were taking it out the window. It hit its head, died right there. But he was executed. Kidnapping was punishable by death. What's the principle? Kidnapping. You see, that's what happens to God's creation through false religions, through cults, and through weird churches. They're kidnapped. His people are kidnapped from his realm of love. No, it's not all roads lead to God. This is one way. Kidnapping is punishable by death. I'm for that. Then in verse 8, he talks about being careful about leprosy, which is, of course, a symbol of sin. And then in verse 9, he says, remember what the Lord did to Miriam when she was rebellious. He struck her with leprosy. In verse 10, he says, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside. So if Bob loans me something, and he says, I come to get it. And then he comes, barges right in, takes what I borrowed, and then on his way out, he takes, you know, a package of chorizo, and it wasn't even his, you know, because he's going to feel, and God said, now, see, God has to come down to our level and actually regulate these things. Why? It's a community. It's a family. Verse 12, if he is a poor guy, you're not going to sleep with his pledge. Now, here's the deal. A poor person would have just as his only thing of value, his coat. He would sleep in it. It was like a garment kind of thing. If he would give that as a pledge or collateral for a loan, God is saying, don't keep that overnight. He needs that for sleeping. Okay? Now, you would think that God wouldn't have to. The guy is going to freeze his, you know, he's going to freeze out there, right? He says, no. Give him his clothes back. Verse 14, don't oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. Shall give to him his wages on his day. Okay. Poor guy, he's working. He's looking for, he has to feed his family. He's looking forward to the end of the day to get his wages. And you come on, you say, oh, didn't I tell you? You don't get paid for 2 weeks. It reminds you of the how many here have seen Napoleon Dynamite? You see that movie? Remember where the kids all go to work at the with the chickens? And they work all day. At the end, the guy's all, oh, I forgot my checkbook. So he pays him in change. It's that principle. No, you treat people equitable, fair. That's the principle here. Don't stick them. Pay them. Verse 16, the fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. What's the principle here? You are responsible for your sin. That's what the ladies are learning right now in the biblical counseling class. You're responsible for your sin. God says you're responsible. Don't blame. Don't victimize yourself. Don't do any of that. Address it as what you've done. There's liberty in that. There's freedom. There's forgiveness. But why do we blame? Why do we victimize ourselves? Why are we saying this? Why would this happen because of that? Well, especially young people, they'll do it. They'll do it. And then it stays with us. It started, you know, back in the garden. Adam, what did you do? It's the woman you gave me. It's the woman you gave me. The first blame shifting. Of course, isn't it classic between a husband and a wife? Husbands do that. It's almost without thinking. Oh my gosh, that happened. Well, if you had done this, don't you hate when it's all your responsibility and you can't blame them? and you really try. Now, if you're a smart guy, you can almost pull it off. Now, he says, you're gonna pay for it yourself. He goes on, he says, you shall not pervert the justice, verse 17, do an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, again, taking advantage of those who are helpless. Not to do that. And look, he says here in verse 18, he says, I want you to remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this. This is not a suggestion. I want you to remember, and I want you not to waver from this. All the time, he's trying to communicate to the hearts of the people as he is with us. It's your heart I'm talking about. It's your heart. It's your attitude. I've said this before. I'll say it again. If you have young children, don't get so much into their behavior as you are into their attitudes. Their attitudes are what's important. Can you take out the trash? Okay. And they stamp out there and throw it down and they're okay and they're just angry and... Good boy, he took it out. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. No, it's the attitude. And in youth, the rod of instruction on the seed of understanding will alter the attitude according to Scripture. It does. And I'll tell you this too. If you're not spanking your children, they're headed for destruction. They're headed for destruction. I hate when I hear of situations where through some system or whatever, the right to spank children is removed from a family. Oh. I can see such a victory of the devil himself in the child raising there in that household. You've removed one of the biggest tools to groom a child into godliness. If you're wondering about that whole thing about child spanking and child raising, you can hear the studies on the internet. There's three studies, one given to pastors and then one given at the Back to Basics in two sessions. Okay. So check that out. Again, in verse 19, a kind of a welfare program. When you reap your harvest and you've forgotten some of the wheat out there, don't go back. Leave it for the orphan. You remember the story of Ruth, right, where she went out gleaning, and that was a neat system and how they worked that. In verse 25, chapter 25, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judge decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, so one's right, one's wrong, and it was a severe thing apparently, then it shall be that the wicked man deserves to be beaten. The judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. So it's actually a limitation. There was corporal punishment. It was embarrassing. It was also very, very dangerous because sometimes they wouldn't survive the beating. Okay. You get the idea that God really is protective over this community? It's all riding on them. The future of the world is riding on this group of Hebrews. So he's got some guidelines here. And I would say that it probably did deter a lot of problems in that community. Let's read on. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, verse 4. Which is let the thing eat while it's turning the wheel of the grinder. Paul uses that later on and how we're to pay our ministers who serve and teach. When brothers live together, verse 5, this is interesting. When brothers live together, now before I go on, that means that two brothers are living in the same household and they co-inherit the inheritance, okay? So they're two brothers living together, and it says one of them dies, and he has no son. So we know one of them's married. The wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. So this is the levirate law, which means they've got to take care of things within the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty as a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. Okay? Now, so this is the deal. If they're living under the same house, they have the same inheritance. One gets married, has a wife, dies, then the brother has to have relations with the widow so that she can have a son, and the son will represent the brother who died, because you see, the promise to the sons of Abraham, God wants all the descendants to take part in that. He doesn't want any of those families to die out. Okay? So God's working in this particular way. So it's a very, very limited area here. And well, let's read on. It gets interesting. It says, but, verse 7, if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. So now, before we move on, this is amazing that a woman would have this authority in an ancient society like this. She gets to go to the judges, the gate of the city where the leaders met. Now, this is a lot of authority. This is unheard of in ancient civilizations. Let's read on. Then the elders, verse 8, of the city shall summon the guy and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I don't want her, then his brother's wife, verse 9, shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, this is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Kind of embarrassing, huh? Big goober on his face. She's holding his shoe. What's that guy's name? Oh, that's one who has his sandal pulled off. That's his name. How embarrassing. How humiliating. I have news for you. God uses embarrassment and humiliation among his people to keep them in line. He does. He does. Sometimes what we do in sin as believers, of course, is never meant not to be forgiven. But I don't think God ever wants us to forget the level of that sin. I'll give you an example. I heard once Bob Coy was talking about, somebody asked him a question that this Christian had gotten involved in adultery, and things got reconciled. And yet this man had just still was carrying this around with him. And he said, I just want to be free from this feeling of how terrible that was. And Bob said, God doesn't want you to be free from how terrible that was. That was terrible. You're never to think that it wasn't. And in knowing that, the gratitude of the forgiveness that was there will be enhanced, but never, ever approach it as la-di-da. I'm forgiven. Everything's fine. No. There's some things where God says, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember the damage. I want you to remember the consequences. I had somebody come up to me this morning and say, I'm finding out how awful sin is. It is like this fast-moving cancer. That, as I told Bob DeLeon, sin doesn't take prisoners. Sin executes its victims. And Christians are not immune from that. And so what we see happening here is the admonition to beware, to be careful. Run this race with joy and enjoy your salvation. But don't be careless. And be reminded as we go through. Let's finish up this chapter here. Verse 11 is kind of a classic with verse 12. I like King James rendering. It says, if two men and a man, so they got two guys fighting and they're struggling together, and a wife of one comes to rescue her husband, help him fight from the hand of the one who's striking, and she puts out her hand and seizes him, his secret parts, okay? Then you shall cut off her hand. That's where King James excels, his secret parts, okay? Mine sounds more like a clinical thing, okay? Okay. It isn't the matter that she got her hand dirty. Remember, we were just talking about the procreation from the brothers and the widow, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, same context. The Jews are to procreate. That could be rather damaging to his ability to do that for his family as a result of the fight. So tradition tells us that this was never really carried out. This mutilation of a hand. But it was a stern warning where God says, I want you guys reproducing as my people, the Jews. Even to this day, you notice how horrendous it is when a couple of Jewish soldiers are killed in their wars. It is like the worst when they lose three soldiers. Remember when that guy was kidnapped? He's still over there by Hamas or whoever, the PLO or whatever. That's a big deal to the Jews. They're a little nation. Every person counts, and God, they got that from God's impression. I want you guys to reproduce. I want you to stay vital here. Well, he talks about the fairness in business in verses 13 through 16, about having fair balances and so forth. And then in verse 17, he talks about remembering that you're the Amalekites, how they attacked you. He says, I don't want you showing them any mercy. Now, just to wrap up, the Amalekites are indicative, they're symbolic of the flesh, of the flesh. He says, I don't want you showing them any mercy. Our flesh is not to be shown any mercy. And that's hard. That's difficult. Because the flesh is enjoyable to let run rampant. It's enjoyable. To carry out revenge, it has a, like, I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, A Man on Fire, for that. Where Denzel Washington, he's like an assassin, and he says in one of the lines is, "Revenge is a dish served best cold." There's a I think maybe with guys, vengeance, that's flesh. All those areas, keep in check. How? Remember, we were once slaves. Jesus redeemed you. You're His. He loves you. He's never going to let you go. Never going to let you go. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We ask that you would receive this last song as an offering to you, Lord. Bless our day. Give your people a good day and remind them of your love for them, Lord. And you'll never let them go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.